We're continuing our study through the Nicene Creed, its statement about the church. We confess that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Last week, we looked at the unity of the church. Today, not surprisingly, we're going to look at the church being holy, which is something that we confess, that the church is holy. And I told Kristen last night, if this was any other week, I would have divided this into two classes because I have way too much material. But it is the last Sunday school of the year. So I'm not going to worry about covering everything. We'll just talk as far as we get, and then we'll close in prayer. I think we're going to hit the important things toward the earlier part of the class anyway, okay? So what do we mean when we say the church is holy? You have to think about what holiness is. Think about Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he hears the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole world is filled with his glory. Now, how can we then turn around with a straight face and confess that we believe in a holy church? Oh, let me leave that with you for a question. How is the church holy? We're obviously not holy in the same way God is holy here. There's parallels, because our holiness comes from God, but how is the church holy? Anybody? Peter? Set apart and distinctive. This is actually the core idea of holiness, both in Hebrew, kadosh, and in Greek, hagias. They have the idea of being set apart, but this is very important because all of you have heard that. It's not simply set apart from, it's set apart to, right? Belonging to God in a special way. The illustration that I use all the time, so you all hear it, but I always use the same one because I want you to remember it. If you took a pot in the ancient world, let's say it was a silver bowl, and you dedicated it to the temple, it would go from being common to being holy. Nothing at all changed about the material makeup of that vessel. What changed is it was dedicated for common purposes. Now it's dedicated for God's purposes, for holy purposes. That's true of you. So the language I'm using here is consecration. You have been consecrated to the Lord as belonging to him in a special way. Right? That's the core idea. The rest of your holiness, both you individually, but the church as a whole, flows out of that. God is making us, in practice, what we already are positionally in him. Where do you see this in the New Testament? Well, one of the places you see it is at the beginning of many epistles. They begin by being written to the saints. Saints as holy ones. Does it make you a little anxious when people say, you're the holy ones? That's what saints means. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, to the saints who are in Corinth, he's not saying, I'm writing to that small sliver of people in Corinth who've achieved really, really high degrees of sanctification by God's grace, and I'm writing to them. He's writing to all the people of God, right? Because all the people of God have been set apart to God as his own treasured possession for his holy purposes. How else is the church holy? I give you a hint. I listed four of them on the handout. I don't have a handout, so I can't tell you what order they're in, but I got a pretty good idea. Okay, let me give you the second one. At least in my mind, maybe not on your handout. The church is in Christ. Christ is holy. He is the Holy One of Israel. Christ is holy. Individually, you have been brought into the church because you've been brought into Christ. It is union with Christ that makes you holy, and also that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So wherever Christ is, the church is necessarily holy. I want to elaborate on this point a bit, so I need to find my place in my notes. Oh, I do want to go back, actually. Talk about the church being God's special provision. I mean, it belongs to him in a unique way. I should cite some scripture here. We really want to ground our faith in God's word. I just want to give you a short passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Peter makes clear that the church is the Lord's special possession. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every single thing that Peter says here can be mapped onto the Old Testament, right? Onto what God was doing in ancient Israel. Because he's saying the church here is what Israel was always supposed to be, right? Israel was the Lord's, segelah is the Hebrew, it's a beautiful word, treasured possession, right? God didn't just go, yeah, you know, I happen to rule over this group of people. They were his. He loved them just as he loves you. They were his special property. What belonged to the Lord of hosts by covenant is now in Christ extended to all who are united with him in faith. Now, John Calvin and his Institutes makes a big deal out of union with Christ that has really marked out the Reformed tradition. You'll see this with John Murray, an important theologian at Westminster Seminary. Richard Gaffin has made a very central aspect of his teaching the union that believers have in Christ. And the importance of that is, in Christ, you have all of this credited to your account. This morning I was talking about assurance of salvation and about this, do you trust in your grip on God or his grip on you, right? You don't lose your safety when you trust your own grip. But if you look inside yourself and you're struggling and you're saying, I don't see how I can be saved, I want to remind you of Luther. Luther had this wonderful quote where he said, when I look at myself, I don't see how I could be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I could be lost. So if you're struggling, stop looking at yourself. Look at Jesus. And it's actually in him that you have your holiness. Indeed, all the riches of God are yours in him. Calvin emphasizes that the church exists not by human organization or spiritual attainment, but by divine election and divine calling. The Lord constituted the church as his people before the church did anything to merit it. Let me say that again. The Lord constituted the church as his people before the church did anything to merit it. Now, in one sense, that's humbling. Now, there are people that struggle with this. They want to do their part. But it should be awesomely comforting to you, right? To know that the holiness of the church is, in its foundation, positional before it is experiential. You start as saints. Our Catholic friends, some of whom are our brothers and sisters in Christ, they may be pressing on, hoping to become saints someday. But actually what the Bible teaches is you are saints from the moment that God first gives you saving faith. He changes your heart. And what you're actually becoming is not someone who's worthy of being called a saint. You are becoming in practice, by God's grace, what you already are positionally in Jesus Christ. And you're not going to get there on earth. You're only going to get there when the Lord calls you to be home with him or the Lord returns for all his people. Questions on that? I know I rambled a bit. I'm tend to do that. Yes, Ben.
I think this is along the same lines, but it talks about how we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies.
Yeah, we're seated. This is a staggering thing to think about. The Bible tells us that we are already seated with Christ. Where are we seated? On the throne. We are already seated with Christ in heaven because Christ has united himself with you permanently, right? Now, that, of course, creates a tension for us because this is the already and not yet of biblical eschatology. You're going to keep suffering here. The bad news is you're going to keep sinning here, right? And yet, positionally in Christ, you already have perfection before God the Father. You have complete holiness. And you participate in that right now. Yes, Ben?
If we think of the church as all of God's people, then a lot of them have already gone before.
Oh, Exactly. So if you think of the church as all of God's people, we often talk about this as the invisible church, but it's just, remember, those are just two different ways of looking at the same church. All the people of God who have gone home already to be with the Lord are already souls made perfect. Their bodies have not yet been raised from the dead, but their souls are made perfect. Does leave us to wonder a little bit about people like Elijah, who was brought up bodily into heaven, and exactly how that all works. I don't know. God doesn't tell us. Okay, but for the vast majority of God's people, their souls already made perfect are with God in heaven, while their bodies rest in Christ in the graves, awaiting the resurrection. Right? We enjoy that positionally in Christ. It does raise a question, at least in my mind, when Ben asked that question. When we confess that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, are we talking about the invisible church or the visible church? And I'm not going to call on Scott again like I did last week. It was very unfair. Actually, I didn't call on you. I called on your wife, and you bailed your wife out.
I know. I was going to review myself by reading one of your 4 points here.
Ah, thank you. Thank you. Are we talking about the visible church or the invisible church? Come on.
What's the question?
When we confess that the church is holy, are we talking about the visible church or the invisible church? Both. Thank you, Andrea. Yes, of course it's both. There's only one church. Those are just two different ways of talking about it. You should remember when the Nicene Creed was written, this confession of my belief in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, those four things were intended so that you could look and say, that church right there, is it really a true church? Well, is it part of the one church? Right? Is it have that sense of we're not just our own little cult, we're part of Christianity, right? But is it holy? Now, we know that gets really messy in this life because it's a holy church made up of sinners, and so churches are always more or less pure. But there is a holiness to the visible church. The visible church has been set apart for God, for God's purposes. That'll become even more evident, I think, when we look at the last two of these issues that I want to bring before you today, if we get there. But I'd like to talk about the fact that the church is united with Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an inseparable link. You should never think about the church as being holy without thinking of the church being in Christ. Because left to ourselves, we are not. We have been chosen in Christ. We are positionally set apart in Christ. And we participate in holiness only because we are united with Him. So John Murray, in his collected works, devotes sustained attention to this doctrine of union with Christ, which he regards as the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And Murray's like Calvin before him. This is a very important truth to Calvin. Argues that every benefit of redemption and justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification flows to believers because we're united with Christ. And in this case, I particularly like a very famous quotation from John Calvin that comes from his Institutes. This is one, I should send it to you. You guys should all memorize this or at least have it fixed in your minds. Calvin writes, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Is that how you think about it? See, it's not that Christ did something over here so you get saved. Christ has done those things in union with you. When he went to the cross, he died in union with you so that in principle you died with him. And when he rose from the dead, in principle, you rose with him. Right? And Ben was pointing out. And now you are seated with him in heaven. That's extraordinary. Right? Isn't God good that he would do that for us? It's all in Christ. This will actually help you in a lot of theological areas. Most of you, some of you are old enough to remember this, but most of you aren't really. But in the early 90s, late 80s and early 90s, this huge, huge thing broke out in evangelicalism, a debate over so-called lordship salvation. John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It's really what got this thing going. And he said, to be a Christian, you have to follow Jesus. How many of you think to be a Christian you have to follow Jesus? Some of you are undecided about this. You don't think following Jesus is part of being a Christian. I'm really concerned about how few hands are up. Ben's hand's up. You should always follow Ben, okay? It sounds like an obvious thing to say. You have to follow Jesus to be a Christian, right? We understand, of course. I know some of you might have your hands down because you're looking at all these things that you're going, well, I can't tell that an unborn child is following Jesus, and God can save unborn children. So I get where you're coming from. But in the ordinary course of life, right, Christians are those, they're disciples, they're following Jesus by his grace, right, not in our own power. He was taken off radio stations around the country by evangelical radio stations because people said he's denying the gospel. He's adding something to faith as a means of being saved, which is not really what he was doing. But actually, both sides of this debate missed the point. They talked past each other because they were talking about salvation as though it's a formula. Right? We got to get the wording exactly right. And James Montgomery Boyce pointed out, if they just would realize that you're saved in Christ, and Christ is not divided, you can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. Right? So remembering that you are saved in union with Christ is a glorious truth in itself, but it also protects you from a lot of unnecessary back and forth and debates, because you'll just go, of course you have to follow Jesus. He has to be your Lord, just as he has to be your Savior. Christ is one Christ. He cannot be divided. I should ask for questions on that because I look like I've baffled some of you, and I don't mean to. I think this is actually pretty straightforward. It's really remarkable. These very bright, well, it was all men. Women avoided this debate. But it was all men. But these bright men who seemed to love Jesus were fighting with each other and just missing were saved in union with Christ. Any questions at all on that? I know that was a rabbit trail away from the holiness of the church, but I take rabbit trails. Nothing. Okay. So I tell you, I like that quotation from Calvin. But of course, we don't want to hear it from Calvin. We want to hear it from the Bible. So I want you to consider the logic of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And I think I've used Ephesians chapter 5 in every single wedding that I've ever performed. It's a beautiful passage. It's a kind of a central passage for marriage, but it points to marriage being on the analogy of Christ's relationship with the church. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Paul's argument here is that the design of what Christ was doing was sanctifying. It was not simply keeping his people from hell. That God's plan in Christ is that Christ's sacrificial death and his ongoing work in your life would sanctify you, would make you holy. This is how the church grows in the holiness that we have positionally, because Christ is doing it in you, right? He's the one that's doing the work. I think it's a very important truth to remember. The church's holiness, therefore, is not separable from Christ's holiness. You bring these two things together, union with Christ and Christ's active work in sanctifying us. It's not that Christ has holiness over here and we have kind of a different holiness over here. It is Christ himself in union with us, sanctifying us to be more and more like him. Right? So when you think about sanctification, I really want to encourage you not to think of it in moralistic terms. It's very easy to think sanctification is, I have a problem with my language and I stop swearing. And I say, that's good. You ought to, and by God's grace, you ought to seek his grace to do that. But the goal is not, I am becoming a better person in some moralistic sense. God's transforming you to make you like Jesus, right? So you're going to reflect God into this world. You're going to be more and more like who your Savior is. That's what Jesus is doing in the lives of his people. Of course, intimately related with this, the church is holy because the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? So you're in union with Christ and the church, both individually and corporately, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the language of the New Testament is we're temple. We're God's temple. Individual stones filled with the Spirit, but the whole building filled with the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit as well. This is why in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17, Paul does not say individually you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's also true. But he actually uses a plural here. You collectively are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The holiness of the church, in other words, is a corporate holiness. The Spirit is not merely distributed individual units of spiritual life to separate Christians. He has taken up residence in the community, the assembled, covenanted people of God. Right? That's a very important Pauline theme, which means it's a biblical theme, which means it's God's theme. Right? We ought to take this to heart. R.C. Sproul, he had a very famous book on this called The Holiness of God, but he also talked about it at great length. He made a big deal out of the fact that this truth reveals how horrible it is for us to profane the church. Right? He used to say that the most corrupt institution on the face of the earth is the church, because it would grab people's attention. And his point was, and the illustration he always used, is it's not a surprise that Murder, Inc. does something bad. It's still evil, right? But they're kind of being what they are. But the church is holy in Christ. We have a heavenly calling. So when we act corruptly, that gap is so much bigger, right? It's a bigger shame, but the church behaves like the world. I think R.C. was right about that. But in terms of the holiness, the Spirit's presence in the church is one of the central things that makes the holiness real rather than simply nominal, right? The church is holy because the Holy Spirit dwells in the church, and also, like Christ, the Holy Spirit is conforming us into the image of the Son. Does that make sense to you? Questions on that? Sharp rebuttals, Ray. This is your chance. No, okay. Third, the church has been given the means of sanctification. Now, this is one that actually doesn't get talked about enough in American Protestantism. But part of the reason why the church is holy is if you want to get sanctified, you've got to be part of the church. God has given the church the means of grace that are the primary instruments of our sanctification. And I've discovered that sometimes in American Protestantism, people tend to separate these two things. Over here, I get saved. Over here, I get justified. Over here, I get sanctified. Thank you, Jack. What I want you to realize is you are sanctified essentially, not entirely, but essentially the same way you're justified. Right? It's God's grace. Well, it is God's grace. It's God's grace working in you. As you focus on who Jesus is and what he has done, and you want to reflect him into the world, you get changed. It's not that you make a laundry list of all those things that I have to improve on this coming year, and I make New Year's resolutions, but they're Christian New Year's resolutions because they're all things I should be. Now, I did say there is a difference here. When you are born again, that's monergistic. The only person involved in causing you to be born again is God. You don't cooperate with that. Sanctification is different. And actually, in our catechism, makes this very useful distinction, right? Justification is described as an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is described as a work of God's grace. And it's a work that you actually are involved with, right? And that's why you have all these passages in the New Testament talking about running the race and doing these things. But central to that is attending to the means of grace, listening to the word of God being read and preached, participating in the Lord's Supper, right? Celebrating baptisms, praying together with God's people. That's a very central part of how we become sanctified in the kingdom of God. I want to say, I think we tend to get that with the word of God. Because you probably wouldn't be here, at least not be here for very long, if you did not think the Word of God should be central in your lives. This is a crazy church that has hour and a half long worship services, right? And here you are in Sunday school staying afterwards to hear more. But we should note that God is the one that's at work. We hear His Word read and preached. He's renewing our minds, and as He renews our minds, our lives are changed. But I think where we struggle more is we know we're supposed to participate in the Lord's Supper. It is, after all, something Jesus says, do this in memory of me. And we don't think about it as something that actually builds our faith in our life. I want you to change that. If that's you, I want you to change that. I want you to realize that communion with Christ, where we celebrate His life-giving death, but we also receive Him anew by faith, is central to your transformation to becoming more like Jesus. Adam, how does that happen? Oh, that was totally unfair. Totally, totally unfair. Anna, how does that happen? How does the Lord's Supper feed your sanctification?
It's an act of remembrance. Mm-hmm. God's word, God's character. Kind of like the model of the Psalms. Like, remember God has done for the gifts.
Yes. Yeah, so Anna pointed to a very important thing. It's about remembering. Now, we should realize that remembering is not simply about having the facts. If you don't participate in the Lord's Supper for 3 years, and someone comes up and gives you a quiz and says, did Jesus Christ bodily die for you, and was He bodily raised from the dead, you would all write yes. But remembering can be something else. You might want to say recentering. Because if you don't celebrate what Christ has done for you, it becomes more and more to the periphery of your thinking and your life. And gathering together with His people and celebrating this moves it back to its appropriate place in the center of your lives. Right? So remembering is actually a very important thing to do. And God said, look, you can forget about JFK. You can forget about World War I. But this you will never forget, that My Son loved you and gave Himself for you. And it transforms us by reorienting us over and over again on who Jesus is. But there's more. That's a lot. But Christ actually gives us Himself in the Lord's Supper. Not in a crass, carnal, corporal way, right? We're not saying the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. That's not the point. The point is, as we celebrate His life-giving death in faith, Christ is giving us more of Himself right through that celebration, so that we find that we're completely sufficient in Him, or better, He's completely sufficient for us. But it's that union, right? So God is actually acting. Now, I want to say, I've discovered in our circles, not just in broad evangelicalism, that most Christians get this about preaching. They realize that when Christ speaks to you from His word being proclaimed by one of His ministers, that it changes us and builds us up. But it's the same Christ who's offering you the same thing, Himself, in the Lord's Supper. Right? So celebrate it in faith and joy, and think about Him, right? And receive Him anew. I really hope that will at least get you to think about changing the way you think about the Lord's Supper. If you think it's just, okay, we got to do this part of it. It's actually an extraordinary blessing for us to celebrate in this way. Let me go back to the Word of God, because I didn't give you any scriptures. I've been very bad today. There is a classic text, a Locus Classicus, about the sanctifying work of the Word of God. It's found in the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. Right, in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for His people, and Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, Your word is truth. Right? So the instrument of our sanctification here is the Word of God. And God has ordained that as you meditate upon His word, as you read His word, something that many people couldn't do in the ancient world, but as you meditate upon His word, and particularly as you hear His word read and preached in corporate worship, that He is sanctifying you through His word. Questions on that?
just like, I guess, more of a testimony than anything for. So when we started coming out of the Catholic Church at Communion, everything there. And so we came here, and one of our faithful pastors, Steve Mogotsky, was preaching. And
what's that? Yeah.
Because God gave me that desire to be blessed by the suffering.
It is an amazing thing when the Spirit of God attests to the Word of God and you hear it and you realize God is speaking to me. It's an extraordinary reality. Don't ever take that for granted. But it's also, since Ray mentioned leaving the Catholic Church, not that all Catholics are unsaved or something, but there is a centrality here. It's why both Luther and Calvin made the preaching of God's word central in the worship service. It had been much more peripheral at their time where they were in Europe. At different times in church history, preaching has gone on the ups and downs. It's not just Protestants versus Catholics. If you go to most Protestant churches today, you will hear a really horrible sermon. I don't know how else to say that. The only saving grace of it is that it'll be short. It'll be bad, but it'll be short. And that's just the reality. But there's good reason to keep the Word of God central. When you read to the Old Testament, you'll see there are places where, for example, God commands Israel to read, I think, the book of Deuteronomy. It's my judgment. But the book of Deuteronomy before all the people every 7 years. 7 years? 7 years. Right? And if you think about Ezra when he comes back into the promised land, what they do is they set up these platforms. So they're going to read the Word of God, and then they've got priests out there explaining what it means, helping people apply it for hours, because the Word of God is central to the life of God's people. We're doing just fine here. Let me give you a third aspect that's actually a means of grace. We don't always think of it this way. It is one of the marks of an apostolic church. That leads to sanctification in the church. Church discipline. A church discipline, as you know, your members here, everybody in the church is under church discipline because we are a really bad church. No, that's not it. The primary way that God disciplines his church is through the preaching and teaching of his word, right? It's discipling, right? It's not being called into the principal's office. But here when I talk about church discipline, I'm talking about the need to be corrected. God has appointed, well, it doesn't have to be elders. It could just be your brother or sister in Christ as well. But God has appointed elders to mature. We have a responsibility to help shepherd you. And we're not looking nitpicking, but if we see you going off course in some major way, either in doctrine or life, we're going to come and hopefully gently and say, my sister, my brother, that's not the way Jesus wants you to walk. And we're going to open up God's word. We don't have any intrinsic authority. And we're going to show you, Jesus says this, and you're living like this. And we're going to call you back. That's a means of sanctification in your lives. But it's also a means of sanctification for the whole church. Suppose we get to a place where you won't listen. May that never be with any of you. And we have to formally do something like rebuke you. Or even excommunicate you. That's a very hard thing. No one actually wants to do that. But you know, if you're in a church, imagine you're 16 years old in the church, and you grew up here, and you know absolutely clearly that this church teaches, because the Bible teaches, that sexual relations are only for marriage. But imagine there was a man and a woman in this church who weren't married to each other, but were living with each other, as we used to say, in sin. We've kind of dropped that out of our vocabulary, but they're living with each other in sin. And the elders of the church do nothing. We're actually telling you that we're saying this, don't do it. But what we really believe is, it's not that big a deal. But when the church exercises church discipline by rebuking someone, it's not the primary way we do it, but by rebuking someone or even excommunicating something, it's actually reminding everybody the church is God's people. We're to walk in holiness with each other. And that helps everybody, right? That's one of the reasons why church discipline can't be kept secret, which I think presents a really big problem for very large churches. You know, if you have an 8,000-member church, it'd be very hard to, like, get up and announce every time you did church discipline. And the honest truth is, in the United States, very few churches actually do church discipline in that way anymore, let alone large churches. But church discipline ought to be announced. And in fact, I'm not saying we've never missed anybody, because it's possible we have. But every single time someone leaves an OPC church, it should be announced. There's only really three ways to go. You went to another church, you died, you got promoted to church victorious, right? Church triumphant, or you were disciplined. There's no such thing as, I changed my mind, right? You took vows. So that ought to always be public, and it's for our good that it should be public. It's a sanctifying influence in our lives. Not all discipline feels enjoyable in the moment. The Bible tells us that, right? But it's for our good. Questions on that? Don't stress our elders out by making them do something that they really don't want to do. That's my plea to you. Also, it's Christ loves you. He wants you to love him. Finally, the church is being transformed into the radiant bride of Christ. We've already talked about this, but you realize this imagery of the bride of Christ shows up in several places in Scripture. And it's really remarkable that the church is not the filthy bride of Christ. Your Christ is pure, but church is filthy. Rather, the church is the radiant bride of Christ, right? Through God's work, the church is moving toward perfect holiness. Return with me to Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. Christ gave himself for the church that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Right? That's how the church is going to be married to Christ, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, that's eschatological language. It's not who we are right now. Right now, all our righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and your good deeds as they've been cleansed in Christ, right? That's the only way you can have good deeds before God, is by faith, doing what God tells you to do, and then it also being purified through the sacrificial death of Christ. But I want you to realize, when you turn to the book of Revelation and you see the new Jerusalem, the church coming down from heaven as the bride of Christ, is the church is clothed in radiant garments. What are those garments? Christ's righteousness. Adelaide, do you agree with Deacon Pellerin that the radiant garments the church comes down with in the book of Revelation are Christ's righteousness? She says yes, because she doesn't want to embarrass Ray. Anyone have a different point of view? One that might be, let's say, from the Bible? Sarah?
The handout says the righteous deeds of the saints.
Oh, the handout, which, of course, I just quoted the Bible. It's the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints. Right? That's what you meant. Yes. Now, in fairness to Ray and Adelaide, I mean, Adelaide was just being kind to Ray, but in fairness, the only reason why they are righteous deeds is because God has been working through you, and then those deeds have been cleansed, because none of our deeds are perfect in this life, cleansed through our union with Christ. But they're real. I say this because I've even had this discussion with, not in our church, I should hasten to add here. I remember when I was teaching officers training years ago, Joe Jager's, one of our former elders, his brother, who was an elder in the Canadian Reformed Churches, came to one of our officers' trainings. And he was adamant that you can't do good works. Which is really weird, because the Confession of Faith has a section on good works in it, right? But the problem is you can't do good works in yourself, but praise be to God, Jesus hasn't left you to yourself, right? You are being sanctified, and as a result of that, the church as a whole is also being sanctified and is therefore rightly called holy. So positionally holy, holy because the church is in Christ, holy because the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, holy because God has given the church the means of sanctification, right? And holy because that's the direction God is bringing us. You will not always be what you are now. And sometimes we say, by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. But you have to add, by the grace of God, I'm not yet what I'm going to be. When you see Christ face to face, you will be like him because you will see him as he is. Questions on that? Church is holy. John. Ooh, that's the Lord's Supper. So Calvin, what Calvin would say, so backdrop of this is, in Roman Catholic theology, there wasn't really a Roman Catholic Church in the modern sense in the days of Calvin, but we're going to just call it the Roman Catholic Church. Medieval Christianity, most people believe that the bread itself was transformed into the body of Christ. That is, the body of Christ comes down on earth. Now, the obvious problem with that is when we confess with the Chalcedonian Creed, the union of Christ's divine and human natures, we confess that it's without confusion, without mixture. We don't end up with a partially divine and a partially human Christ. We have a fully divine and fully human Christ. And to be fully human, you have to be localized in one place. So the Protestants said, Christ's body is in heaven. And yet we have communion with him, because the Holy Spirit is connected to us. We're united with Christ, and it's connecting us across space. So that although we come here in this local church, and there's 100,000 churches today celebrating the Lord's Supper, more than that, around the world, Christ is actually connecting all of us to himself in heaven as he gives us grace. That's the idea, right? So distance is not an obstacle to God. It's an obstacle to you and me. It's not an obstacle to God. Christ is quite capable, and the Holy Spirit is quite capable of blessing us by truly being with us without his body leaving heaven itself. I don't know. Did I say that right? I got to get a second opinion. Anything else before we close? Last Sunday school of the year, so you can ask about anything we talked about this year. No? Scott, would you close in prayer?